I can play just like that. I can. I do it all the time in my dreams. In my dreams. What a beautiful way to exalt the Lord tonight. I want to talk about the book of Judges tonight. That's where we're headed. What direction is your life going? Think about that for a while. What direction is your life going? And how long has it been since you had a fresh victory in your life? Donald Whitney has written some really wonderful books, simple but profound books. Matter of fact, one of his books, had on my night table for a long time, called How to Simplify Your Spiritual Life. Great books. Maybe we'll have him come and be a guest in our pulpit one day, although his name isn't Ken. Usually we invite people with Ken, because we're like in October, Ken Floyd will be here, and he will be preaching in two services just before Pastor discerns, even though you're not a Ken, you have a special dispensation. Because of your long tenure, he's going to be speaking the week that we have our MARBC meeting hosted here at the church last week in October, second from last week in October. That's something that you are going to be welcome to attend to. And Ken Rudolph is going to come again because his name is Ken, and he's going to be coming in November on the 14th, and we're going to have a youth rally the night before. So it'll be an area-wide, statewide youth rally with Ken Rudolph. And Dale's promised to put together a praise team, band, group for that night, so that'll be pretty exciting, and you want to be a part of that. But other than that, I kind of monopolized the pulpit. This guy's name is Donald. Donald wrote this book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, and I want to give you the 10 chapter headings just to kind of prepare your heart for the study in the book of Judges tonight. This week, as I've been talking about the book of Judges, I frequently say Joshua. So if I say Joshua tonight, I probably mean Judges, and you can translate, okay? Here are the 10 chapter titles. You probably can't read those. They're so small. Do you thirst for God? Do you thirst for God? 10 questions that diagnose your spiritual health. Do you thirst for God? Here's another one. Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? It's a way to diagnose your spiritual health. Here's another one. Are you becoming more loving? Are you becoming more loving? And another, are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you delight in the bride of Christ? Do you love the church, the people of the church? Here's another question. Are the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, that happens to be another title of a Donald Whitney book, are the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life increasingly important to you? Do you still grieve over sin? And are you a quicker forgiver? And finally, do you yearn for heaven and to be like Jesus? Those are the kind of thought-provoking questions, aren't they? Are you growing? What direction is your life moving? If I were to walk up to you and say, hey, give me a testimony. Tell me a testimony tonight. Come to the pulpit. I mean, that would freak a lot of you out, I know. Come to the pulpit. It's easy for me to say. I'm an extrovert, right? Come to the pulpit and just tell the congregation here how you doing, and tell me, or maybe just in private conversation, let me buy a cup of coffee. You tell me, what was the last spiritual victory that you had? What would you be able to say? I think that's a really thought-provoking thing to think about tonight, and I want you to keep that in mind as we fly over the book of Judges. I want to give you a basic outline of the book of Judges. Before I do that, let me just kind of take you through where we've been so far. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Do you have the books of the Bible memorized? That'd be a great thing for you to do if you haven't already done that. In Genesis, God creates the cosmos, and he chooses Abraham. That's in the book of Genesis. In Exodus, God saves Abraham's descendants from Egyptian bondage. In Leviticus, God revealed his holiness on Mount Sinai. In Numbers, God destroyed an entire rebellious generation in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, God brings the new generation to the threshold of the promised land. Last Sunday night, we went over Joshua, where they take the land under a new leader, Joshua. And tonight, we're going to fly over the book of Judges, where things really turn dark. And there are some important lessons to learn. If you have your Bible in hand, you might go open your Bible to the book of Judges. If you haven't already, I'm going to give you a 3-point outline of the book of Judges. There are a lot of outlines. Here's one that I've come up with that I think helps kind of get at the heart of the book of Judges. In chapters 1 through 3 and verse 6, I think in verse 6 there, the judges, the cycles of the judges, the different 12 judges, they begin there in verse 7 with Othniel. But the introductory matter here is going over the individual tribes, and it goes through the list of tribes talking about how each of the tribes failed to be completely obedient and had incomplete victory. So individual tribes in these verses, in these passages, in the first two, and in the first part of chapter 3, individual tribes settle for incomplete obedience. They're happy with the kind of token victories that they have, and that's the first section. The heart of the book, though, is in the next section, from chapter 3 and verse 7 to the end of chapter 16, where imperfect judges settle for temporary deliverance. And in this section, you have cycles, clear cycles, things that are repeated. We'll go into that in a minute, and you probably know that from Sunday school. And you have these 12 judges. Six of them are kind of like, the Bible says a lot about them. Some, quite a lot. And six of them doesn't say much. Really kind of interesting to study them. And there are some really interesting reading in the book of Judges. Now, no pride here, but just a question. How many of you read the book of Judges in preparation for tonight? Anybody do that? You read the book of Judges in preparation. You could do this during one Ohio State game. I know this because I did it yesterday. It was like a blowout, so I turned the sound off, and then I just read the Bible while I was doing that. So just sharing that with you. So you can do this, even if you don't watch the Buckeyes. Boy, I just never get much friendliness when I talk about that. I understand that you people are Christians, we're brothers in Christ. Seems like we ought to be able to get along. And then, so there's a temporary deliverance. You've got an incomplete victory in the first kind of three chapters. And this big section here where it goes over the lives of the judges and the cycles in the judges is from chapter 3 and verse 8 to chapter, actually verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 7 with the first judge to chapter 16. And these just are compelling reading. They're actually kind of, some of them aren't really very happy stories. But it's really very interesting reading in these chapters. And that's the heart of the book. And then you have this, and as you see the book of Judges, like Joshua kind of went up, 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 and Judges goes down, down, down. And it ends in a very, very sad note in the descent into anarchy and debauchery. Chapter 17 through 21, really when you get to chapter 17 through 21, you start reading those, it is just depressing stuff. You can't read without thinking, what in the world is going on here? Well, it's a descent into anarchy. In other words, we will have no leader over us. We'll have no king over us. We'll have no ruler over us. We're all going to do our own thing. And the anarchy turns to debauchery. There's a key structure in the book, and the key structure of the book are these cycles. Here are the kind of the way the cycles work, and you can see sort of a synopsis of this in Judges chapter 2. I'll show you that. So take your Bible and look in Judges chapter 2. It begins with peace, rest, or prosperity. Primarily the word here is rest. You know, over and over and over, it says the Lord delivered the people through the judge, for instance, and he gave the land rest for so many years. You see that pattern throughout this book. And so maybe you start the cycle with peace or with prosperity. But prosperity is a dangerous thing spiritually. And you see this over and over again in the book of Judges. And that is, you would think that adversity would be the most dangerous place to be. But maybe prosperity is the most spiritually dangerous place to be. Because from prosperity, the next step would be apostasy. This apostasy might be kind of slow at first, but it's a faithlessness, it's a growing away from the Lord. Look in chapter 1 there, and you notice from chapter 1 in verse 27, it kind of goes through individual tribes, and in a way it says the same thing about each of the individual tribes. It says that the tribe went in, maybe took the land, but they didn't completely defeat all their enemies as they were told to defeat their enemies. For instance, however, Manasseh. By the way, remember this when you read through Judges, don't get thrown off, and when you read the name Benjamin or you read the name Manasseh, you're thinking about a person. Of course, those were originally people, but they're referring to tribes, so that's the way it is here. However, Manasseh, the tribe, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth, Shean, and its villages. And you go down to verse 27, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, etc. Verse 31, another tribe, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants, nor did Naphtali, verse 33. and so forth. The tribe of Dan struggled with the Amorites but didn't really defeat them. That's in verse 34. And it kind of goes on through the individual tribes, and there's a pattern in the individual tribes that when they were told to go into the land and they were completely to conquer the land and completely dominate the land, they left these pockets of resistance and they were happy with their token victories, and this would come back to bite them. This would come back to haunt them. This would be bad. And so that's what you have there. You have this. Now, what happened when they went in and they allowed this tolerance? And that's why I've kind of entitled my message tonight, The Peril of Tolerance. It's kind of a big deal to be tolerant these days. You know, we'll just peacefully coexist. But, you know, it doesn't work that way. We can't peacefully coexist with evil with a kind of spirit of neutrality toward evil, because when they allowed these people to continue to practice the things that they did in their presence, they were defiled by those things, and they went down into apostasy. They were happy with these token victories, and then they got involved themselves in tolerance and in compromise. And this is where you kind of see the overview in chapter 2 and in verse 11. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, you kind of have a setup for this. Let's read it. Chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah, Heres, and the mountains of Ephraim, north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, what generation was that? Those are the ones who'd seen the works of the Lord, the elders that were along with Joshua. When all of them had been gathered to their fathers, which was a euphemism for they're in the cemetery now, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Someone had said, God has no grandchildren, no great-grandchildren, just children. And this generation came up that didn't know the Lord. And that you could expect that things would start going down then. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Now, I'll give you a little shorthand on when you see Baal, you just want to kind of think of religious ceremonial worship with sexuality involved in it. And I mention that because I personally think that the evangelical church is susceptible to a form of this right now, because our culture is so sensual that we have to be very, very careful that we don't incorporate into our worship elements of sensuality. That would never be appropriate, and we should kind of have a sensitivity to that. Not kind of. We should really have a sensitivity to that. The way I would say that would be continually inquire of the Lord, is this pleasing to you, Lord? The way I worship you and the way I talk and the way I dress, is it pleasing to you? Is that too much to ask, right? Lord, is this pleasing to you? Are you pleased? Are you grieved with this? And am I, because that is the way the culture around us lives and breathes and behaves. We've got to continually be asking ourselves, are we influencing them for Christ, or are they sucking us down into the same judgment that they're experiencing? That's what happened here. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, from whom the gods of the people who were all around them, among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroths. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Again, this is kind of a summary statement. By the way, let me interrupt my little talk here to tell you that when you study the Bible, any part of the Bible, you really want to watch for sections like this. And they're in most of the places of the Bible. You kind of want to get sensitivity to them. You're reading the Bible and look for a place where the Bible says, I've written these things for this reason. Because you kind of get, it's kind of a cheat sheet. It's kind of a cliff notes on the Bible. You get a lot, oh, this is what this is about. So then when you go back through and you read the Bible, you go, okay, this is what I'm looking for. If I'm in the book of 1 John, and two or three times in 1 John, it's going to say these things are written for this purpose, then you might want to look for those things in that book. Get it? That's the way this little section in chapter 2, I believe, kind of goes through. It gives a synopsis of the cycles of apostasy that are going to happen over and over again with the judges. And in the book of the judges, there you have it. And so you have the peace and rest part, and then you have the apostasy part. And then from apostasy, they go into bondage. Look at verse 14. Anger of the Lord kindled hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, sold them in the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. They're in bondage. At first, they're going to say, we're going to tolerate them, and after a while, they're in bondage to them. And then what do they do? The Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 18, they groan and they cry out to the Lord. Usually God immediately answers this crying every once in a while. He says, at one point in Judges, I noticed last night as I was just reading the book again yesterday afternoon, he says, I'm not going to answer your prayer anymore. Which is a shock, because in every cycle, every time they prayed, he answered. But in this place, he says, this is it. I've had it. I'm not going to answer your prayer anymore. And then they cried out even more desperately. And then he said, okay, because I'm so merciful, I'm going to answer your prayer. So this is part of the cycle. I mean, this is probably kind of, you probably notice this in your own life to some degree. It's some prosperity. You forget the Lord. You kind of tolerate things you shouldn't tolerate. It kind of begins to suck you down. You get into bondage. You get into difficulty. You see some bad things happen in the church, in the family, in the individual life. You go and you cry out to the Lord. You groan to the Lord. Look in verse 18. The Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. This isn't the only place it says this. You see this in each of these cycles, as you know, if you studied the book of Judges. That's a part of the cycle, as they cried out. And then after the crying out, what did God do? He didn't usually directly intervene, but he raised up a charismatic personality from among them. And they were that charismatic personality, kind of a Bravehearts type, would kind of gather the people popularly. And he would have that person, he, sometimes she, would have a special power from God upon them, and they would deliver the people usually for a time. But these deliveries were incomplete, and these judges were imperfect. And that's a whole part of the kind of mystery of this book. Why would God have a book like this in the Bible? If you read the book of Judges and you just read through it and said, oh, that's nice, and then you just kind of folded your little Bible and you just like put your hand on your head on your hands and you just went peacefully to sleep, I don't know how you can do that, because this is really kind of a freakish book. It's kind of a scary book. There's some odd things in here that are just like laid out there without any commentary. That's like, okay, there you go. It's like, wow, what's the deal with this book? But you do see this pattern in the book, and it's interesting there. A question that comes to my mind, it plagued me when I read this book as a young man. Why the debauchery? Why the mayhem? Why the violence? Why the brutality? Why the deviance? And there's little or no commentary, little or no explanation. It's just like, how can God put a book like this in his Bible? And as a kid, I used to read this and think, oh my, this is horrible stuff. Why is this in the Bible? It's a question that really, good questions like that, when they hang on our heart as we long to understand the books of God, the book of God, we long to understand the message of God, good questions like that are useful questions, because usually when we can answer that question, then we've driven ourselves into the heart of the book and we know the message of God. And this is true. If you answer this question, you answer this question with the key passages, and I'll just cut to the end and show you these. They kind of begin, this is throughout the book, but notice in Judges chapter 17, and you're going to see a phrase that's repeated again in some form three or four times. Judges in 17, things are starting to get really ugly. They go from bad to worse to worse to worse in the book, and things get really ugly and bad, and people do unspeakable things, deviance, debauchery, sexual perversions, dismemberment, violence, civil war, horrible things, in this case, with this sordid story about Micah and his idolatry and his hiring his own personal priest and all of that, chapter 17, verse 6 says, in those days, this little commentary is added, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That is exactly repeated at the very end of this book. You have that law of end stress, which if you like to study the Bible and you want to see one of the things that helps you to understand the emphasis of a book would be the law of end stress. We saw that in the stories of Jesus. Often what was emphasized at the end was the key thing. And you certainly have it here in a literary form in Judges. In chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And then it goes on to describe something horrible that happened. In chapter 19 and verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And then it goes on and describes a horrible scene in chapter 19, just a filthy scene in chapter 19. It's like worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. So you think, but there was no king. There was no king. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Nobody was doing evil in their own eyes. They were all doing right. They're all doing right in their own eyes. In their own eyes. And this is the very last phrase in the book of Judges after you pile one horrible thing on top of another. It ends with, and in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's it. End of the book. Obviously, there's a key in that. God always has an established authority. God always has an established authority. You see in the scripture that in this case, he promised the people that they would have kings. Now, before I studied this book, if you asked me this question, I might have answered it wrong. I was thinking in my brain, no, he didn't want them to have kings because that's like the nations around them. No, he wanted them to have kings, but he didn't want them to have kings like the nations around them. He specifically told them they would have kings. He promised they would be kings, but these would be kings that followed a certain order, and they were yielded to the King of Kings. God always has an order of authority. He still does. He always has. Now, let me give you this and show you. Let me read you these. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6 says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, 16 says, and I will bless her, give, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall be from her. It's a prophetic promise that there would be kings. In Genesis 35 and verse 11, it's repeated again. God said to them, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, it uses a poetic device. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Yes, the Bible promised, God promised the people that there would be kings. He wanted them to have kings, and he wanted them to be under the authority of kings who were under his authority. He always wants his people to be under authority. This isn't rocket science. It's really spiritually hard, but it is not rocket science. Can I just like pause right here and just tell you, if you want to be under God's authority and obedient to the Lord, then look for the authorities you're supposed to be under and get under their authority. If you want to know the mind of the Lord, you want to have direction, you want to have protection, you want to have provision from God, then submit to the authorities that God has put into your life. This is always the way it's been. This is a theme throughout the scripture. It's not a perfect book, but you might want to read a book by Watchman Nee called Spiritual Authority. Southern Baptist pastor from Bellevue Avenue, somebody tell me, Adrian Rogers wrote a book called, I think it's called Spiritual Authority, or it's called Authority, a good book. We're just kind of, and these are just sweeping books that kind of survey the Bible and show the importance of being under authority. This is a great principle to learn. This is a great real truth of God's word. Boy, do you see it here. These people said, I'm going to do my own thing. I'll go as far as I want to go and do whatever I want to do. And God says, okay, let me show you what that looks like when you do that. And then things get real, real, real ugly. When God's people reject God's authority, they settle for token victories, they melt into the culture around them, and they degenerate. That's the central truth. Another way to say the central truth would be, if you step away from God, that's the incorrect way to put it, if a step away from God is a step down. Another way to say it would be disobedience leads to unspeakable debauchery eventually. And so these are different ways that you could state the central truth. Let me just show you. I kind of lined up some things that happened. Just as I read through the book, these are the kind of things you can expect to happen when you resist the authority of God in your life or the authorities. By the way, one of the things that Watchman Nee, again, it's not a perfect book, but one of the things he points out in the book on spiritual authority was really, really helpful to me early in the book is he says this. He says, everyone says they're under God's authority. In other words, if God personally walks in, looks me in the eye in flaming fire and his holiness manifested, and he says, Ken, here's what I want you to do, then I fall on my face and I say, yes, sir, that's what I'll do. But when he sends a delegated authority, that's hard for me. I mean, can you say amen to that? I mean, isn't that true? You ever meet people that say, I'm under God's authority, but he hasn't told me anything to do yet. But you're not obeying the authorities that God put. In other words, there's direct authority, and there's delegated authority, and usually God wants us to show our obedience and our loyalty and our faithfulness by being under God's delegated authority. I mean, you guys are tracking with me, right? If you're a young person here, you know I'm just kind of being nice about this, but we're talking here about your mom and your dad as an example, or your teachers or pastors or deacons, or it could be law officers. There are structures of authority in the scriptures, very clear about that, Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter. And here you have a big example. These people would not be under God's authority. There was no king of land. They rejected that idea. They did that which was right in their own eyes, thinking that would be a good thing. And it led to horrible, unspeakable debauchery. Let me give you some beautiful examples of the downward spiral. God's people settled for token victories. They went in, they won victories, but they didn't win all the victories that God wanted to have. For instance, kind of like you, can we just apply this to your spiritual life? I think we're supposed to do that. It'd be in your spiritual life, like if I say to you, when was the last victory you won? And you go, well, I don't smoke anymore. And I'm like, well, when did you stop smoking? 1938. Haven't smoked since 1938. Well, bless your heart, that's great. And lately, what has God delivered you from? Well, I don't smoke, I'll tell you that right now. I'm picking on that because I've never smoked, so I feel real comfortable and, you know, kind of cocky. I can talk about that one. What was the last victory that you had? What was the last enemy? Did you think God just wanted you to get saved, have a few initial victories, and then coexist with all those things that are in your life, like your prejudice, for instance? He wanted you just to coexist with all those things in your life, like your little anger that you call irritation? He wanted you to coexist with the things that defeat you that other people know about and you kind of rationalize. No, he wants his people to keep growing and keep winning continual victories in their life. That's part of the deal in our church. We say, come, grow, and serve, don't we? And growing means I'm always taking aim at something in my life and I'm wanting to grow. It's not that I'm always looking around the auditorium for somebody who's like lower on the spiritual food chain than I am, so I feel all high and mighty and spiritually lifted up. But I humbly put myself under the Word of God, and when the Word of God speaks to me or shows me who I am like a mirror, then I say, God, please take me on to higher ground. Show me, give me a victory in that area. Because if you're either this, you're either winning victories or you're spiraling downward in the world. It's one or the other. So you have this people settle for token victories. Then they take on the values of the culture. Can we kind of mention that? Specifically what it says there in Judges chapter 2. And throughout the book of Judges, you see that. They start worshiping like the culture. They start behaving like the culture. And they get involved in things you would think they would never get involved in because they settle for token victories, because they would not be under God's authority. They were doing that which was right in their own eyes. This is a really interesting one here. Men abandon leadership when this happens. Now, this was a theme that surfaced in the book, and I noticed it initially because I was trying to wrap my mind around what's the whole deal with Deborah. Did you ever wonder that in the Bible? I hope like I don't like stop getting, you know, pumpkin bread when I'm done talking about this. But Deborah is kind of unusual. Would you agree? I think so. I mean, isn't it just kind of obvious? How many female military leaders are there in the Bible? How many female prophets are there in the Bible? How many female elders, pastors are there in the Bible? How many female heads of household over their husband are there in the Bible? In the Bible, you don't have that kind of female leadership. You don't. It's not there. Except her. What's the deal with that? And you have in this story, these stories really are interesting. You have this story, let's go up and let's defeat this. And so Deborah's sitting under her palm tree and they come to her and she's wise and they ask her questions. And Deborah says, you can go up and defeat him to Barak. And Barak goes, all right, if you go with me, I'll go. Which isn't what you're supposed to say to the girls. You know, you're supposed to go, I'll go do that. Come home and you can brag on me. He says, if you'll go with me, I'll go. It's like, what's wrong with this picture? And she says to him, okay, I'll go with you, but a girl is going to win this victory, and you will have no glory. That's what she says. And that's interesting. Now, why is that? By the way, turn there and take a look. It's in Judges chapter 4. And she says in verse 9, surely I'll go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera, the leader of the bad guys, into the hand of a woman. It's kind of obvious, like almost like mockery. You won't get any glory because a woman is going to do this. Isn't that interesting? And how does that work? Well, this is one of those things that would make a really good movie. Because they rout the enemy like God says. You know the story. They rout the enemy, and the leader, this guy Sisera, he gets away to the tent of Heber's wife, whose name is Jael, rhymes with nail, reminds you of a tent peg through the head. And verse 21 says, he asks for a drink of water, she gives him a nice warm milk, he falls asleep, and she nails him to the ground with a tent peg. Happy bedtime reading next time the grandkids come over. if you disobey God, kids, you know what's going to happen to you? It's going to be ugly. Well, that's true. I'm not saying you should probably break him in on this one, you know, right away. But we ought to get to that. Nonetheless, it's a girl that does this. She took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him. She did it in a very feminine way and drove the peg into his temple and went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. I just love the understatement of the Bible. Yep, he died. So when they came to get him, he was nailed to the ground with a tent peg. And, you know, so he's looking for him. He says, I've already taken care of that business. Now, this isn't just a throwaway. Again, remember the break story this morning when you, like, you get it all put back together and you're like, why did this girl, why you got these pictures of these girls winning these military victories? Why do you have pictures of women winning military victories in the Bible when that is an unusual thing? And why do you have this kind of edge on it? This isn't the only one I kind of noticed. It's interesting. There's another one. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, you got another. You got to kind of ask, why is this way? And this one is obvious again. It's a shame to them. It's a shame that a woman wins this military victory. In Judges chapter 9, you have Abimelech. This was Gideon's son, lifted himself up as kind of a quasi-king-like, and he's going to die in battle. In verse 52, it says, he came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he's like, going to burn the door with fire. This is, make again, a really good movie. And a certain woman, she doesn't even have a name in the Bible, just some woman, dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then he says, he says to the young men, kill me so nobody will say a girl killed me. That's what he said. Do you see the pattern here? Do you see the pattern? There's a clear, obvious biblical pattern. This is a part of a shameful thing. It's like when men will not be men and do what men are supposed to be doing, then God is going to actually shame them by raising up women to be doing things that the men should be doing. That's what it's saying. Then you're getting ahead of me, though, George. You're right, yeah. And like saving that for the big thing at the end. You're right. George said it sounds like America. He's getting ahead of me. So he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. And this story is in the Bible. So it's like worse than if he had just died, because there's this added story that's on top of the story. It's not just a girl killed him, but a girl killed him while he was begging somebody else to kill him so he wouldn't have to say a girl killed him. It's a shame. That's the whole idea here. Was there any other examples of girls overcoming strong people in the Judges? Say it. Delilah is another one. This isn't supposed to be lost on us when you have these kind of repeated themes. This is another example when men abandon leadership. Let's not be mean to Deborah. Let's not be mean to all the girls. Some of them are bad. Some of them weren't necessarily bad. Almost like when, you know, missionaries, men won't go, and women will say, well, I'll be a teacher, and I'll go, and I'll serve, and they're faithful, and they're godly, and God uses them, and he helps. But leaders are supposed to be male. That's the way it's supposed to work. There's female leadership as well. But, like, New Testament church leadership is supposed to be male. Military leadership is supposed to be male. That's what the Bible teaches. These exceptions are in a book that's saying this is how bad it really gets when people will not have a king over them. This is what happens. This is a misunderstanding. It doesn't mean there's any place for women in the military under certain circumstances and so forth. I'm not saying that. We could talk about that another time. But this is an obvious truth that's in this book. And then you see this if you read the book, sexual perversions that are unspeakable and ugly that I'm not going to even talk about in church abound. And then violence and brutality such as you rarely see are common. And this is what you have as you read toward the end of this book. There's bloody violence in this book. Like, what in the world are people doing here? Civil order breaks down. I'm going to give you an example of this civil order. Remember, the Benjamites would not, they were, the tribe of Benjamin were going to protect some guilty people. And so they had civil war. And the rest of Israel went up against the tribe of Benjamin, and now they were going to need wives. The tribe of Benjamin was going to need wives, and they didn't know how to do that because nobody was going to give them their wives because you don't want your daughters married into this bunch of yahoos, you know. And so they said, here, we'll go ahead and, you know, they'll wipe out these people, and they'll kill everybody who's ever had relations, and then the virgins will be yours for wives. It was an ugly business. But there weren't enough to go around. So then, and I'm kind of, you're going to read to get the details, but there weren't enough to go around. And so they said, well, we know there are going to be a whole bunch of maidens going to a harvest party. And so kind of hide in the bushes. And the idea is sort of like this. It doesn't say it specifically like this, but very, very close. Go, if you like somebody, club them over the head and drag them up by the hair and they'll be your wife. Now, that's not a biblical model of courtship. just saying, you know. You don't just like see a girl and you hit her with a club and drag her up by the hair and make her your wife. I'm thinking it's kind of hard to get along with girls anyway. But if you know, club her over the head and drag her off by the hair, you might have some issues. You know, I'm just, counseling load. I'm thinking counseling load. When are the pastors ever going to study? They're going to be dealing with that forever. That's just, you know, I'm kind of joking about it, but it isn't funny at all because it's a part of the dark story. This civil order breaks down so far that you don't have just natural, honest, decent family love. You have all these perversions and all this violence and all this brutality. And then almost like a climax of this, or maybe the bottom of this, is God's people turn on each other and they have civil war. Where early in the book, again, you have this, the people are inquiring immediately of the Lord, who's the first tribe that's going to go up and the first one to be obedient, and they agree. And then they're inquiring of the Lord at the end, God, do you really want us to fight each other? And God says, yep, I want you to fight each other. So it's really the downward spiral here. When I first read this when I was young, I think I was in high school when I first began to study this whole downward spiral. Here's what came to my mind. By the way, I'll just recommend to you a lifelong study of the Bible for that very reason. It's such a sweet thing to make a lifelong study of the Bible, because what happens is questions that come into your mind when you read the Bible and it's just kind of like mysterious to you, you don't understand it, those questions stay with you. And through your life is so exciting as you study God's Word. As you listen to gifted preachers and teachers and God takes you certain places, it's such a wonderful thing to have a question hanging in your soul and for that to become very clear to you as you study the Word of God. And the more you do that, the more you are just in awe of God and in awe of God's book because of the unbelievable complexity and simplicity and coherence of this book, the Bible. It's just an amazing thing the more you study it. And that was when I was in high school and I first saw these cycles. I remember the day a guy invited me to go to Fort Wayne Bible College to visit and do a college visit. And I sat at Fort Wayne Bible College in a college classroom and they were teaching this book and they were talking about these cycles. And here's what went in my mind, okay? Here's a little thought that went in my mind. Well, if you get in trouble and you cry out to God and he delivers you, then it isn't that big of a deal to get in trouble because all you got to do is cry out to God and he will deliver you. Why is that wrong? It's wrong because this is a downward spiral like Romans chapter 1. It gets worse and worse and worse until sometime you're in a dive you can't pull out of it and great destruction, debauchery is going to come to your life. So that's kind of the answer to that question, if you will. So my question to you tonight is, what direction are you headed? What direction are you personally going? You going up and to the right? Upward and onward, can you give me a testimony of God's work in your life? Victories in your life? What direction are you personally going? Well, think about this for a minute. What direction is your family moving? Are you more like the Lord or are you more like the world? You ought to ask that question of your family. You ought to sit down on Sunday nights and gather together. I'm not telling you how to do your family. God knows there are a lot of different ways to do this. But as an example, what about sitting down on a Sunday night and gathering your family with and looking everyone in the eye and saying, how are we doing spiritually? Is there something, some way that I can pray for you? Are you moving onward and upward? What enemies are defeating you right now? Are you in bondage to something? Do we need to cry out? Do you realize the direction this is taking? Where are we? And this is the way men and women ought to do about those that they care about. They should do this assessment. Where am I spiritually? Where's your family going? Where is our church going? Is our church becoming more and more godly, less and less like the world? Or is our church becoming less godly and more like the world? That's a good question to ask. I want to be able to say to people, these people, folks of Evangel, they're people who are seeking God. I want to be able to say to people, if you want to come to a church where folk are creating an environment where your family will be stimulated spiritually, you come to this church. I want to be able to say that But I can't make that happen. That has to be an individual decision between you and the Lord. Is this a place where people are seeking God with all of their heart, soul, and mind and strength? Are there examples of young people here who have a heart for God, who are living in moral purity, who are hungry for God? Do you have godly elderly women, godly older men, men who are taking charge for God, giving loving protection and direction to their families, women who are seeking the Lord? Is that true here? I think it's just a great question on a time like this to ask ourselves, because either we're becoming more like the world or we're becoming more like the Lord. And George's question, George, you're right. Where is our country going? You don't have to really even ask that question, do you? Do you? When I came here to candidate, somebody asked me, when I came here like before I candidated, somebody asked me, are you going to put out a fleece to know if it's God's will for you to go? And I said, yeah. They said, what is it? I said, if they vote me in, I'm going. As I prayed about it, and I was sincerely thought that would be, so that was not going to be my fleece. If the congregation calls me, extends a call to me, and, you know, a significant call, then I'm going to go there, and I'm going to serve. And I really, I thank the Lord every day for getting to do that. And I thank the Lord every day for the people that I get to work with here who are sincere, godly people who have a lot to contribute to things of the Lord. And so I literally thank the Lord about that every day. There isn't a day in my life that goes by that I don't just thank the Lord for that. But we got to keep asking ourselves the question, what direction are we going? Are we pressing on the upward way, new heights we're gaining every day? Or are we being influenced by pagans around us who don't know and don't love our God and are pulling us down and down and down, and we're becoming more and more like them? And you know very well as I do, that there is a philosophy of Christian endeavor, if you will, that's like you actually, to be effective, want to be like the world. It's like, well, that's just not what the Bible says. There should be a refreshing distinction, a difference that's called holiness. You're different. And that's basically an internal thing. It's a moral and ethical and spiritual difference that has outward manifestations. And you know, we've talked about that a lot before, but that's a great question to ask. Weekend we came here, we were praying about it. And not just the weekend we came, but the weeks before, we were really praying about it. And it's kind of a bigger area than we lived in before. We've been in smaller areas, kind of rural areas that prided themselves on like a low crime rate, and, you know, like they were like a couple places that we live were placed kind of touristy places, and they're supposed to be, and you know, Detroit has a reputation for being kind of rough. And when we came here, we kind of looked at this area as Detroit. You know what I'm saying? I'm here. My family's here. I love you. I'm glad to be here. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm telling you, but my wife and I were praying that we bring our family here. And we get in the hotel room, and we turn on the television, and the first thing that it says is there was a horrible murder of an innocent person in the city of Taylor, and dismemberment, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it was like, I had a sense of this is the Lord saying, we're not calling you to someplace that's just all sweetness and light. There's real bad sin here. And a dear pastor friend of mine, a fellow pastor from a nearby local church had written a story about a woman being raped, and it was just a horrible story. And I talked to him about that. I'm like, did that happen around here nearby? Yeah, right here. Did it really? Yeah. We live in a dark place. The whole world is a dark place. And this is a dark place. I love being here, and our family loves being here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't want to make this too personal. Our family loves being here. We do love being here. When we come back to this area and we're driving in the car and the kids say it's good to be home, that's how they feel. I want you to understand that. You have treated us well. This is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is this. You and I are raising our families and influencing people in a place where God more and more is hated and ignored. And the result of that, the paganism is pressing in around us. The same thing will happen to us in the exact same way as happened to these God's people, unless we will be thorough in our obedience to the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unless we grow, unless we obey. And to encourage you, I would just remind you that next Sunday night, Lord willing, we talk about the little, beautiful, lovely book of Ruth. And that happens right in this exact historic context. That beautiful story. And so I trust that God will help us as a church to press forward and have like as a like a point of light, that your life would be a point of light in a dark world, that your family on your block in your neighborhood would be a point of light in a dark world, that this wonderful church would be a wonderful point of light in a very dark world. Pastor, come and close our service, would you?